Dwayne and I spoke about 6:15 this morning and said, sure enough, that at 8 o'clock it would be sunny and dry. But what most people don't realize is about 5:30 when we're on the beach, Julio and Robert and some of the other staff begin the process of turning the beach into an outdoor amphitheater, and so that would have been rained out. But appreciate you being in here, and luckily it's not too humid yet, and pray that continues through for the next 30 minutes or so. Understand that most people, or a lot of people, travel during the summer, and so being a part of a series of sermons can be difficult, but as you might be aware of, we've been covering some of the different heroes, some of the great people throughout the Old Testament. And this week we continue with looking at Gideon. If you were here last week, or on the beach last week, you heard Pastor Sam share about Samuel. And Samuel was the last of the judges before God called upon Saul to be the king. Gideon goes back a little bit in time from when Samuel was serving as the judge. It goes back to Gideon was the fifth of the judges that God called before. It was a time when the land that the Israelites were in was occupied by the Midianites. The Midianites had continued to be a thorn in the side of the Israelites for many years. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah. They were distant relatives with each other. This is the same group that bought Joseph from his brothers when they sold his brother off. They're the same group that welcomed Moses into the wilderness and also hired Balaam to curse Israel. So you can see the pattern. For many years, this occupying force continued to be a thorn in the side. And here they are oppressing, if you will, the Israelites as they're living in what was supposed to be the promised land. Israel was at a difficult time where many of the people, they were God's chosen people, but too many people were choosing not to follow God's will. They were worshiping, many of them, the pagan god Baal and other pagan gods. Gideon was different. He followed God, but wasn't what we would call a faithful Jew. But the one thing that we see is that he did know that God was in charge. God had a call that we read earlier than when we get to our scripture, that God was going to deliver the Israelites through Gideon's faithfulness, through Gideon's leadership. He knew for sure what God was going to do, the purpose that he had for him. But Gideon doubted, and he asked for a sign. He asked for a sign. How can I be sure that what you've told me you're going to do is true? We've all been there at times. We see something is so apparent that God wants us to do, and we ask for a sign. Ken Davis, a popular Christian comedian and singer, he sings with the Gaithers, you might see him on TV sometime, has a story that he shares about that one time he was traveling and he had felt in prayer that God was leading him to share his relationship with God with someone else. And so he's on an airplane and he's sitting down and he says that he sat down and he said a prayer, a real simple prayer. He said, "Dear God, if you want me to tell someone about Jesus, give me a sign." And he said, "Amen." And that was the end of his prayer. He began reading through the magazine, through the safety card. And sure enough, a guy sits down in the seat next to him. And the guy, without even being prompted, looks at Ken Davis. It says, "My life is in despair. My marriage is on the rocks. My job, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. I don't have a relationship with my family anymore. Life has no meaning. Do you know God?" And Ken Davis said he copped out. Without saying a word, he said another prayer. He said, "Dear God, if this is a sign, turn the flight attendant into a squirrel." And he said amen and looked up, and the flight attendant was looking for all the peanuts he could find in the airplane, because God answered his prayer. Let's read about Gideon and see if he wanted a flight attendant to be turned into a squirrel, or what he asked for to have the sign that he was to deliver Israel. It's in your bulletin, but also from Judges 6, 36 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the other ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." And that is exactly what happened. Gideon rose early the next day and squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me.
Let me just make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and the ground was covered with dew. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Dear God, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the truth of your scripture, that you would open my mouth to proclaim your truth. The words I speak would proclaim your truth, and if any don't, they would be quickly forgotten. But those that proclaim your truth, they would be etched on our hearts forever. We ask this in the name of your powerful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God has a way of taking the people that we wouldn't choose to do great things, and he chooses them to do miraculous things. God had brought Gideon to a point of courage. We don't know much about Gideon beforehand, before he was called into this point of coming before and leading God's people, leading the army to overcome the Midianites. But God did three things in Gideon's life. He encouraged him, he directed him, and he transformed him in many of the same ways that he does in other people's life. We read in Judges, of some of the other judges, Deborah, the person that God chose, a woman in that time, was not the kind of person that most people would select as a leader. Already she had incredible odds against her just being a woman. There was Jephthah, who was another judge, who was a leader of outlaws. And then Gideon, faithless. When we read in the scripture, when he's asking for this test, he already knows what God's going to do. But he asks this, because he says in there, when he's asking for the test, he says, "As you said." So he already knows. Some people look at the scripture and say it's a way for God to reveal his will. He already knew what God's will was. He just wanted to be sure he knew what God's will was. We see in the New Testament, throughout scripture, people that if we were to choose to be God's leaders, to be Jesus' disciples, we would probably tell them, "You've got the wrong person." People like Peter, wonderful intentioned guy, but sometimes his ideas and his actions got ahead of his brain and his heart, maybe. Thomas, someone who was there with the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but couldn't understand, couldn't accept that until he touched the scars where he was. Now I look, and I think of these people in the Bible, and I look 2,000 years later when I'm reading these stories, I've never been there with Jesus in a physical form as these disciples were. I've never had a burning bush experience or a dry or wet fleece experience. How am I supposed to know the will of God, the way that these people who are in the presence of God, that they still questioned the reality of God, the reality of God's will? How am I supposed to know this when I don't have the same tools, the same opportunities that they do? Pastor Sam last week, when he was in his sermon, was talking about that point of how can we know the will of God? And he asked the question of when we're discerning God's will, how can we discern between our own human ambitions and our spiritual nudges? And he put out there the idea and the prescription, I guess you could say, of turning to a pro, someone, a mentor to guide you in your spiritual walk, to point you, to help you to understand God's will and to understand that more. I think it's a wonderful thing, something I've done and continue to do. But I think sometimes that we need to go back even further to understanding where it is that God is leading us and how we can truly know God's will. I heard a speaker a few weeks ago when I was at a camp, a guy named Chuck Nieder, who's the president of Youth Conference Ministries, YCM, and he said a statement that has spurred my thinking for quite a while. He said, "We've created a religion without relationship. We've created a religion without relationship. We place the emphasis on the doing rather than the being." When you think about being religious, there's different things that come to mind. A lot of us are religious about every morning brushing our teeth, checking our email, taking a shower, things like that that we do on a day-to-day basis. We are religious in our activity of doing those things. And for some of us, our walk with Christ is another religious thing. It's a check mark if we go to church on Sunday. We pray before bedtime and before meals. We read the Bible on a regular basis. We tithe. All those are important things. But we look at those as a list of accomplishments, things that we check off saying, "I'm doing right with God. I'm proceeding in the right direction."
If you look in the Gospels or anywhere, you'll never find a list of things that Jesus says, this is what you need to do to have a right religion with me. What Jesus proclaimed and taught was to have a relationship, to spend time together. People ask, what would Jesus ask of us if he were here today? And I think he would ask for more of our time. Not time necessarily doing, but time being. Time spent in the presence of God. Time to achieve the best friend relationship that he desires for us. Now, in the Bible, God does things, or Jesus says things like going to dinner with people, going fishing with people. I'm sure if they had golf back then, he would have been a golfer, or other activities that probably would have gone and see a baseball game with his disciples. Just spending time with people. And that's one of the things that he tells us to do. And we don't always see the model of how that looks or how that works. So I made a little bit of a jump when I was trying to figure out how should our relationship with Jesus look. And I started thinking about marriages and relationships with marriages and looked at some of the books that I have that have some of these, you know, five or six simple rules to having a lasting, fruitful marriage. And one of the books I turned to is a book by a guy named John Gottman, Dr. John Gottman, who is a professor at the University of Washington and the director of the Seattle Marital and Family Institute. He's the guy that you maybe heard of a few years ago that would put couples in an apartment type of lab situation and would watch their interaction and see the way that they would fight, the way that they would deal with conflict. And he was able to predict within an 80% accuracy of whether these couples would be married 5 years later, because of the way that they interacted. And his book that came out of this is Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work. And I've condensed it down to four principles using Gottman and the scriptures to the four principles for a relationship to have Jesus Christ as your best friend. And I think that when we look at these, we can see parallels in relationships with our friends, relationships with our spouses, and then how we can have the best relationship with Jesus Christ. The first idea, the first step of this, is enhance your knowledge of Jesus. And people that we know well, we know who their best friends are. We know what they like to eat. We know what their favorite color is, what kind of music, their favorite TV show. Well, Jesus, I don't know if he has a favorite, you know, football team or basketball team. I could get in trouble if I tried to guess. But, you know, what do we know about Jesus? You might think, oh, he was alive 2,000 years ago. How can I really know him? It's in the Word. It's knowing him through his Word, reading daily, not just reading a marathon to see how quickly we can get through the scriptures or a sprint through the Bible, but to take the scriptures day by day and to understand what is the heart of God. He's revealed it through his scripture. Knowledge is strength. Gideon knew that. Gideon knew what God wanted, which made it a little bit easier for him to go forward. The more that we know God, the more we know his character, the more that we know his personality. But we've got to take the time for it. The second thing is to go back to remembering what caused you to fall in love with Christ in the first place. Many times when couples are having difficulty in their marriage and they're in conflict, counselors and therapists will say, what was that thing that attracted you to your spouse when you first met each other, when you're first engaged or first married? And by focusing on those things, it can help to rekindle that spark. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for a long time, and it seems like there are times where it's difficult, where it becomes a labor. But sometimes if we can go back to that point of where it was that our relationship, our passion for Christ began, and to look at those embers that are there and see them fan into a flame, that our relationship will be strengthened. Focusing on the past helps these positive feelings to grow. And so as you look back on your life, times where your relationship with Christ was something incredible, that'll help you to draw your relationship closer to Jesus. The third thing you can do is turn toward Jesus at all times. We don't take everyday interactions for granted. So many times we only think of Jesus, we only think of God when times are tough or when times are fantastic, but we miss him in the middle times. As we go into a meeting or face a difficult situation, we take 5 seconds and say a little prayer to God. When we have a great thing happen to us, or just a little good thing happen to us, give God the thanks for the blessing that he's done to us. If we begin to get our life in a constant conversation with God, constantly knowing that he's there, it'll develop that relationship. How many times do you talk to your spouse on the phone a day? Not always to know what they're doing, but to know how they're doing, to know what's going on in their lives. This shows honor and respect to each other.
another way to deepen a relationship, to show that honor and respect. And the last thing that I think to last step to a principle for developing Jesus as your best friend is to let Jesus influence you. Let Jesus influence you. It's easy to, you know, maybe say those prayers and to say, God, I want to know what's going on. And you listen and you hear and you say, thanks, but that's not really what I was looking for. Release your power. Release your power to allow God's power to work in your lives. This is one thing that Gideon did. He realized that he was powerless. The way that he went about defeating the Midianites was not a conventional way. He had him reduce his army from 32,000 soldiers to 300 people, and God still used him to conquer the Midianites. When we show our powerlessness and God's power over us, it's truly a sign of strength. And the good thing is, no one knows you're doing it. No one knows that you're admitting weakness except for God. Because we all need help from Jesus. We all need help from God. I'm sure if we were to think more and understand more and dig deeper, we would find more and more things that we could lay out to help us to have that better relationship with God, to have a better relationship where He truly is our best friend. And it's something that I think that when we seek that best friend in Him, it's a way of being together and not worrying about doing those things on a checklist. No, having Him as your best friend doesn't create a cloud of protection around us that no harm and no difficulty is going to come to us. What happens when we take a relationship over religion is that we have something to hold on to no matter what storms come at us. There's a story that Max Lucado shares in his book, 6 Hours, One Friday. He shares about a time when, before he was in seminary when he was younger, he was out of college, and he and some of his buddies were living in southern Florida near Miami, and they got a heck of a deal on a boat, a houseboat that they lived in, where they had all of their possessions. That's where they would spend the night and everything like that. They lived on a boat. Seemed like a good idea at the time, until a hurricane was coming across the Atlantic Ocean, bearing down on the southern tip of Florida, or I think it was Hurricane Davy was coming towards him. Well, he and his friends, they were not yachtsmen, they weren't sailors, and so they did the logical thing. They went to the hardware store and bought hundreds of feet of rope, and they tied the boat to everything they could. They tied it to the docks, they tied it to itself, they tied it to every single thing imaginable. He says that when you looked at the boat when it was over, it looked like a boat that had been caught in a huge spider web. They thought, we've done everything we can. Now it's time to go to land and wait for the storm to come. And as they were walking out, there was an old seaman that was standing there. And he looked, and they looked at each other, and they were rather proud of what they had done. And he had a look of concern. And he said, your boat's going to be destroyed. And they said, what? We've tied it up with everything imaginable. How can that happen? He said, well, the storm is going to come, and it's going to tear up everything around your boat, and there's really going to be nothing left of it. I said, well, what do we do? He said, what you've got to do is take your boat out in the sea a little bit and get one big anchor and drop it down deep and then tie that onto your boat. The storm will come and toss and turn your boat, and yeah, you'll have some damage to it, but it won't go anywhere. It'll maintain its integrity because although the boat is tossed and turned, the anchor will be down deep where it doesn't even know that the storm is going on. And that's what they did, and sure enough, the boat survived. A little bit of a broken wood and windows, but it survived because of that anchor planted deep. That's what a relationship with God is like. When we have those storms that toss and turn us, we have that anchor that's planted deep in the heart of Jesus Christ. That relationship that no matter what comes at us, we're able to endure and to continue to proclaim Him as Lord and Savior in the midst of difficulty. The final song that we're going to sing is by David Crowder. And it's a wonderful song, and there's a line in there that says, He is the one, where'd my bulletin go? Oh, here we go. Has a wonderful line that says, here is our God who's come to bring us back to Him. He is the one. He is Jesus. When I share about a relationship, maybe you're at that point where you said yes to Jesus. You said, yes, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And you see where you've been religious about things, but you wonder, where is my relationship? He is the one who is ready to bring us back to Him. No matter how far we've gone, no matter how far we've strayed away from a relationship, it's what He desires. Let's pray, dear God, we thank You for the relationship that you call us to, a personal relationship. In the same way that we can have a relationship with a friend, with a spouse, someone who is always there for us. It doesn't make sense. The creator of the universe wants to be our friend. Help us to accept that. Wherever we are in our walk with you, help us to find that point that we can recall of the deep passion, the deep love that started it for us, that we would be able to grow in that, that you would help us to know you more and more, that you would help us to turn to you at all times and to surrender our power to you. We know that you are there. You are our King. You are Jesus. We thank you for your love. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.